All right. Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. And let's do this. Why don't you take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 11. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. Like I said, leading up to Christmas this year, we're looking at John 11. We're looking at this magnificent statement about Jesus. Jesus says it himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we're going to turn our attention to that again. And let me just get you up to speed. We're going to start in verse 17 today. But last week we saw a few things that Jesus did that we marveled at. Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River. He was ministering and being effective there. And he got this message that his friend, his beloved friend Lazarus, was sick. Mary and Martha were asking for him to return and to heal. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal. Jesus had healed random people before. Why wouldn't he heal his good friend Lazarus? And yet we have this statement in verses 5 and 6, and we wrestled through this, where it says that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he stayed. He didn't go. Jesus loved them. He loved them, so he stayed. He didn't heal them. And we come to find out that Lazarus dies from this sickness and from this illness, and it's at that time that Jesus decides to go. And he even tells his disciples that he's going to raise up Lazarus, whatever that means. So we look forward to the conclusion and what takes place today as Jesus goes to the city of Bethany. Let me just say two things as Jesus is going towards Bethany. We do have this statement about raising up Lazarus. And Jesus says, this is going to happen, disciples, so that your faith may grow. This is for my glory, so that I would be glorified, and so that your faith may grow. And there's more involved than just the growing of the faith of the disciples. And we'll see some wonderful evidences of faith in the passage that we look at today, verses 17 through 37. The second thing that we saw last week, and I want to set up this week with just a restatement of what we saw last week. You know, when Jesus said, I'm going to Bethany, I'm going to this city that's in the vicinity of Jerusalem, his disciples weren't real keen on that. They were fearful for their lives. And the last time they were in Jerusalem, in fairness to them, Jesus had just about been stoned. They had just about been killed. And they know that Jesus is being hunted. He's being targeted. And so they're not super excited about going down to Jerusalem again. And Jesus responds to them with this enigmatic parable in verses 9 and 10, where he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, Jesus says here, I'm not afraid of death. Let's go and let's do what God has called us to do while there's still time. And when night comes, that is when death comes, it's over. When we die, we die. Now it's light. Now it's time to work. Let's go. Let's get to work. And let's not be afraid of death. And at least one of Jesus' disciples are okay with this. At least one of Jesus' disciples are brave and ready to die. And it's a surprising person. It's the Apostle Thomas, who says, let us go also so that we may die with him. All right. Bravo, Thomas. You know, you got to admire his courage here, even though he's a bit naive about what's going to happen next. But at least he's ready for whatever comes. So that's where we pick up the story this morning. Jesus is on his way to Bethany to raise up Lazarus. And he's not afraid of death. He's going to do what God has for him to do. And in verse 17, John writes this. Everybody got your Bibles open reading with me? Just look to your Bibles and let's read verse 17. And when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Does your Bible say that? That's what my Bible says. Everybody's Bible say that? That is a long time. That is a significant amount of time for someone to be in a grave, folks. I mean, you remember that scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Don't pretend like you haven't seen the movie. I know you've seen it. Where the guy says, I'm not dead yet. And yet the Undertaker still takes him. All that to say this ain't that, okay? Lazarus is dead. He has for sure kicked the bucket, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. In fact, if you read commentaries on this passage, they'll make a statement that at this time there was a superstition that circulated among the Jews that the spirit of a person would actually hover over them for about 3 days after they died, just in case there was the chance of resuscitation. And maybe, just maybe, I don't know, John is making a note here that it's been 4 days. So there's no doubt. There's no doubt in Bethany. There's no doubt anywhere. Maybe Jesus even made it so that he would be there after all of these superstitions were alleviated. 4 days. He is dead, 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 dead. Everybody knows he's dead. And that's when Jesus shows up. Let's keep going. Look at verse 18 with me. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, which means that the fears of the disciples are somewhat justified, because word is going to get out really quickly that Jesus is back in the vicinity. And, you know, Jesus couldn't go anywhere in his lifetime without crowds coming and people knowing where he was at. So that's what's happening here. And when word gets out about Jesus, that he's in town, look at verse 20. When Martha, sister of Lazarus, good friend of Jesus, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Now, if you could, before we read what happens next in this interchange between Martha and Jesus, I want you to just put yourself in these women's shoes for a second. They waited anxiously for Jesus more than 4 days. They saw their brother Lazarus get sick and sicker and sicker and sicker. They knew that his only chance for survival was Jesus showing up. Jesus showing up to heal him. They sent a message even. They waited anxiously for him to come. No Jesus. And then in the midst of their waiting, all of a sudden Lazarus dies. And keep in mind, in that culture, Lazarus wasn't just their brother. He was their primary breadwinner. From what we can tell, these women are not married. So they haven't just lost their brother. They've lost their income. They've lost the head of their household. They are possibly at this moment staring down destitution as aging women who have no inheritance and no means of financial provision. And Jesus could have prevented that. Jesus could have stopped that if he just would have showed up, if he just came. He could have prevented this possibility of destitution. He could have prevented all this pain that they're going through right now. Have you ever been in a position like that where you know in your heart of heart that all God had to do is snap his fingers and your pain would be alleviated? But for whatever reason, God doesn't do that. If you haven't been in a position like that, you will be at some point in your life. What do we do with that? What do we do with that uncertainty and that frustration? For whatever reason, he doesn't answer all of our prayers. He doesn't respond to all of our requests. He has his reasons, and he's God, and we're not, right? And that's something we have to learn along the way as we pray. So that's what Martha's feeling right now. Everybody get it? You feel it in your soul, what she's feeling? Look at verse 21. So here's what she says. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you hear the grief in her statement? It's almost as if she's saying, "Jesus, why didn't you help me? Jesus, why didn't you heed my request? Jesus, why would you let him die? Why would you let us suffer like this?" And some of us might say, well, that's very inconsiderate of her to say that. But also, there's an incredible amount of faith here that she has. She knows that if Jesus would have shown up, her brother would be healed and they wouldn't be going through this right now. In fact, speaking of faith, look what she says next. Through her grief even, she says, verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now that is faith right there, folks. "Jesus, I know you could have saved my brother, and you didn't. And I'm angry. But I still believe in you. I still know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You ever prayed a prayer like that before? You ever said to the Lord, I don't know why you didn't answer this prayer and I'm angry, but you're still God and I believe in you and I'm going to follow you and I'm going to trust you in this. You ever prayed a prayer like that before? If you haven't, you will someday. This is the expression of our faith in the midst of grief and sadness and confusion about why God does the things that he does. And she says, I believe in you, even though I don't understand why you did what you did. Now look what Jesus says in response to her. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that Jesus, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Is that what he means? Or does he mean that Lazarus will rise again in the afterlife, like the rest of us, and receive new bodies and incorruptible bodies? Which, let's just do some interpretation by voting, okay? This is always fun. How many of y'all think that what Jesus means by that, your brother will rise again? How many of y'all think that that means that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead? Any hands out there? Okay, a few brave souls. All right. How many of you think that what Jesus means right there is that Lazarus will receive a new body, he will rise again in the afterlife? How many of y'all think that? Okay, good number of you. Some of you raised your hands twice. I saw you. And I'm not so sure that's not right. In other words, even some commentaries I read this last week said that Jesus is being purposefully ambiguous here because he's referring to both. And, you know, here's Martha. She's distraught. Maybe she's even visibly perturbed at Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, Martha, your brother will rise again. There's hope even in the midst of grief. And if you look at Martha's response, maybe it does mean both, but at least from Martha's, the way she takes that, she sees it as eternal life. She sees it as rising again in the afterlife. She sees it as the great resurrection that the Jews at this time believed in, other than the Sadducees. And you know, I'll just say this, that is the greatest comfort that we can have in the midst of death. When brothers and sisters die in Christ, there is grief. I know. But what's the best counsel? What's the best hope? What's the best thing that can be said in those moments? They'll rise again. They will rise again. Death is not a permanent state for them. And you can even add to that, even now, for those of you who have loved ones who have gone on to glory, who have died, even now they are in the presence of the Lord. And they await that time when Jesus will return, when all of us will receive these new bodies, incorruptible, just like Jesus's body. So even in the midst of grief, there's hope. And that's why Paul says, yeah, we grieve our dead, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve with hope, knowing that we will rise again, and those who die in Christ will rise again. And Martha, she understands that. She understands what Jesus says in an eternal sense. Verse 24, she says to them, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Yes, I know, Jesus, that he will live forever in eternity. I know that this life is just temporary and we all await eternity. Now, I got to say this about Martha here. Bravo, Martha, right? Good for her. Even as I was reading this last week, I was thinking to myself, Lord, give us more Marthas in our church. Women who say things like this, I know we'll rise again in the resurrection. I have faith, Jesus. Even in the midst of my grief, I have hope. I trust in that. I know he will rise again in the last day. Bravo for Martha. She gets it. She gets it. And, you know, she says that. You would think it would be perfectly acceptable for Jesus to say just that. Bravo, Martha. Good job. You have faith. Jesus has said those kinds of things to women before. Remember, Jesus commends the Canaanite woman for her faith in Matthew 15. Jesus commends the woman with the bleeding condition who touched the hem of his robe. He commends her for her faith. It would be perfectly appropriate for Jesus to say to Martha, his good friend right here, Martha, good for you. Blessed are you among women for your faith. You believe. And that would be true. And that would be good. But Jesus has something else in mind here for her. He doesn't just want to confirm Martha's faith. He wants to grow it. He doesn't just want to confirm the theological truth that she embraces about God. He wants to elevate it. He wants to get her to a new place, a new faith, a new confidence in who Jesus is. And so after Martha says this beautiful statement, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you get it, church? Do you get it? You get what Jesus is doing here? And I can just imagine Martha, her big eyes beginning to fill with tears at the revelation of who Jesus is as that starts to hit home with her. Jesus isn't just a miraculous healer. He's the basis of the hope that she has for resurrection. All of this theological truth that she believes about the resurrection, that's found in Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I've said it this way before. You know this, Harvest Decatur. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Right? Everybody got that? For born twice, we only die once. If we're born again, well, except for Lazarus, he had to die twice, but for the rest of us, born twice, die once. We die, but we don't die eternally. We never die eternally, Jesus says here. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, is everybody listening? Are y'all seeing this in the text? This is clear as can be. Jesus says, let's just look at it together again in verse 25. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, whoever has been born again, Jesus says it that way in John 3, whoever has received the free gift of salvation by faith, had their sins paid for by the blood of Jesus, whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, that is eternally die. You might die physically, but you won't die eternally. Jesus says, you want resurrection, Martha? You're looking at him. I am resurrection. You want life, Martha? You're looking at him. I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus says directly to Martha at the end of verse 26, and I love this about Jesus, how he asks these probing questions. He asks her, do you believe this? And I can't help but reiterate Jesus' question this morning for the people in this room, because it's just as relevant for us in this room as it was for Martha 2,000 years ago. Do you believe this, Harvest Decatur, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that those who believe in him will never die eternally but will have eternal life? Do you believe that? I've shared this before with you. You can look at this on the screen. It's as simple as this. If you know Jesus, you know life. Know Jesus, know life. And you can fill in the words resurrection there as well. If you know Jesus, you know resurrection. You will be raised to new life, new body, incorruptible forever. If you know Jesus, then you'll know resurrection. Know Jesus, no resurrection. No resurrection to life. You will be raised to eternal death. It's that simple. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So do you believe that? Do you believe that? I hope you do, because there is no life without him. Look what Martha says in verse 27. God, give us more Marthas in this world. She said to him, verse 27, probably through her grief and her disappointment with Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe. Yes, I believe. And then look how insightful her faith is. Look how theologically robust her thinking is. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Hallelujah, she gets it. Nicodemus didn't say that. Even some of Jesus' best followers, even some of those who believed in him, maybe they had some inkling of what this meant, and maybe they would say some of that, but she gets it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are he who is coming into the world. In other words, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Bravo, Martha. You know, Martha gets kind of a bad rap in our Christian circles because I think because of Luke 10. If you remember in Luke 10, she's busy, busy, busy working for Jesus, and Mary's at the feet of Jesus, and she gets a little bit of a rebuke from Jesus. And so we think very negatively of Martha, and we, you know, don't be like Martha from Luke 10, working, working, working for Jesus, not sitting at his feet. And maybe that is the right interpretation of Luke 10. Maybe that's how I'd preach Luke 10. I probably would. But let me say this about Martha. She is not a flat character in the scriptures. And as much as I might say, don't be like Martha in Luke 10, I'll say this. You need to be exactly like her in John 11. Yes, I believe. You are this Christ. You are the Son of God. You're the one I've been waiting for. I'll just tell you, church, put Martha's words on your lips and recite them. Put Martha's faith in your heart. Lord, give us more Marthas in this world, more Marthas in this church. You might say, but Pastor Tony, we're complementarians here, you know. We believe in male headship in the home and male headship in the church. And, you know, women should be quiet and docile. Here's what I have to say about that. Balderdash. That's what I have to say about that. Let's turn to your neighbor right now and say, balderdash. Look, yeah, we're complementarians. Yeah, we believe in male headship in the home and in the church. But if you don't think that there are women who are bold in their declaration of Christ, strong in their theological convictions that we can imitate, you're not reading your Bible. Some of you men in this room, you need to be more like Martha. You need to say it and quit cowering before the masses. Yes, I believe. Jesus is my Savior. He's the Son of God. We need more Marthas in the church. More faith like this. Go ahead and write this down as a first point in your message. I know it's taken me a little while to get to the first point. That's okay. We only got 2 points today, so I'll finish on time. Here it is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Believe it, church. Believe it. I know that my outlines aren't always super, like, applicational. This is application. Do this. Do this. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Believe it. Do you believe, Harvest Decatur? Do like Martha and believe this. Now, Jesus isn't done interacting with these sisters. Look at verse 28 with me. When she, that's Martha, had said this great statement, she went and she called her sister, saying in private, I think to kind of keep the masses away and all the people who are there grieving, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And so here's this instance, I think, where Mary and Martha and their personalities are very similar to what we read in Luke chapter 10. Here's what I mean by that. In Luke chapter 10, Martha is the more, you know, busy of the two, and she's the go-getter, and she's the maybe take-charge sister. I've got a take-charge sister, so I know what that's like. And she goes and she gets things done, and Mary is more the homebody. She's more sensitive, the more sensitive of the two sitting at Jesus' feet. Maybe this is overgeneralization, but that's the way that it appears to me in the text. And I think that comes out here. They find out that Jesus is in town. Martha's the go-getter. She goes and gets him, and she asks him questions, and she demonstrates this bold faith. Mary, on the other hand, stays at home. She's probably staying close to home to receive visitors who had come to grieve over her brother. But in verse 29, when she heard it, Mary, this report from Martha, She rises up quickly and she goes to see Jesus. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, that's the village of Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, some distance from the village. We don't know how far. And when the Jews who were with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, this is important that Mary didn't come alone, because from what we can tell with Martha, she comes alone. And I think that's part of the reason that Jesus' interaction with Martha is so different than what we're going to see in just a second with Mary. It's because Mary is, she's got this entourage with her traveling, a group of mourners. And I think that's important, too, in the text, because we can see that the crowds are growing around Jesus. Again, the crowds are growing, and that'll be significant when Jesus deals with the Lazarus situation in just a few moments. And it's also important because word will spread quickly to the people in Jerusalem, the leaders, that Jesus is up to his old tricks again, and they need to do something about it, and the tension will build between the Jewish leaders and Jesus leading up to the end of this gospel. So that's what's coming down the pike. Anyways, let's just get to the story at hand here in verse 32. Mary shows up. And now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which is almost the exact thing that her sister said earlier. And maybe Martha and Mary had told each other that repeatedly. If only Jesus had been here, he'd still be alive. If only Jesus had been here, he'd still be alive. So they, you know, this is same song, second verse here with Mary. She says basically the same thing that her sister says to Jesus. There are a few differences, though, and I want to point these out. First of all, there's weeping. Verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping. Secondly, there's worshiping. She fell at Jesus' feet, which is just something you wouldn't do in that culture unless there's a high degree of love and respect for that person, and there is. She calls him Lord, Jesus. So there's weeping, there's worshiping, and also there's no express statement of faith. If you remember with Martha, she said in verse 22, but even I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Mary doesn't say that. Instead, she just weeps. She weeps and she worships and she expresses regret that Jesus wasn't there to heal her brother. And I think that's why Jesus does what he does here. Look at verse 33 with me. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews, this crowd, this entourage of people, who had come with her also weeping. By the way, let me just say this. This word for weeping, it's a very strong word in Greek. It's the word klio, which often denotes wailing or crying out bitterly. This is what Peter did after he denied the Lord three times. This is what the mothers of Bethlehem did when Herod killed all the infant children in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So this is not just a little teary-eyed, you know, these are people who are weeping and wailing and crying out in pain, agonizing with deep sadness. And when, this is klio, when Jesus saw this klio, look what he does in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I'm going to unpack that for you in just a second, but go ahead and write this down as a second point in our message before I do that. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Believe it. Secondly, Jesus is fully God and fully human. Embrace it. What happens here is one of the most important statements in the Bible about Jesus' humanity. And I want you to feel the full effect of this. If you thought that Jesus was just this emotionless, phantom-like being that just kind of floated down to heaven, appeared to be human, and then floated back to heaven, that is completely inaccurate. Jesus was fully human, and part of his humanity, as we see here, is experiencing both physical and emotional pain. And I actually heard a pastor this last week that said, some of the worst pain in our world is not physical, it's emotional. John MacArthur said that. How many of y'all agree with that? Some of the worst pain in our world is not physical, it's emotional. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, experienced great emotional pain along with great physical pain. And so here in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, when he saw the grief and the bitter wailing of these people over this death, he was deeply moved. He felt the emotion of that. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now let's just talk about this for a moment. This emotional turmoil that Jesus felt is more than you might realize at first. John tells us later in verse 35 that Jesus wept, which is it's a very important statement. It's a great point. Jesus weeps. He wept. I know for some of you, that's John 11, 35. That's like your go-to verse for memorization, right? Jesus, I got that one down, Pastor Tony. Good. Jesus wept. All right. We got that. But there's more to it than just sadness here. Here's what I mean. In verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary and her entourage weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And that word for deeply moved, it denotes anger and agitation. So it's more than just Jesus was sad. There's something brewing in his spirit there that is significantly agitated by what's going on. In fact, this word is often used, the Greek word is often used to describe animals for their snorting. Jesus was snorting in his spirit, you might say. Whoa, what's going on with that? And then the other word, which is used to translate greatly troubled, this is the Greek word taruso, which means stirred up or disturbed. So Jesus was snorting at something and he was disturbed in his spirit, which shows us that Jesus wasn't just sad, he was agitated. Jesus wasn't just upset, he was angry. He was angry about something. You might say, what in the world is he angry? Why would he be angry? I'll tell you why he's angry. Because he's seeing right now the effects of death. He's seeing the impact of sin in our world. He's seeing the hurt and the pain that has been brought into this world by humanity and by our sinfulness. Lazarus is dead. People are all, you know, hysterically crying over it. All the effects of sin are having their effect. The havoc of sin and death, what it's doing to our world and how much pain it causes for his close friends. Jesus sees that and he's outraged. Why is this happening? How can we let this happen? This world was not meant to be like this. And in that state of agitation and anger, verse 34, Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" Probably angry. And they said, "Lord, come see." It's as if, I get the sense here that Jesus had enough of death for a week. It's like death has woken a sleeping giant and Jesus is about to deal with something here. And what he does is glorious. And just as a reminder of how much Jesus loves his friends and how he hurts over this issue, John tells us in verse 35, there it is, he wept. Can that be in our soul at the same time, this anger over sin and death and all the brokenness of the world, and still at the same time weeping and sad? Can we have those in our spirit at the same time? You better believe we can. And if you haven't now, you will someday experience those things together. Now, I will say this for verse 35, Jesus wept, but that's a different word than was used earlier. The earlier word was klaio, which denotes bitter weeping and wailing. This word here in verse 35 is dakruo, which means to tear up or to burst into tears. It's more private than public. And so once again, the humanity of Jesus, the emotional pain that he was experiencing now is put on display. Jesus weeps, folks. Do you get that? Jesus weeps. He hurts. He's human in that way. Some of you might say, yeah, but Tony, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's 100% deity. And to that I would say, yes, 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 yes. He is that. And at the same time, without even for a second compromising his deity, he is fully human and experiences what humans feel. We sing about this every year at Christmas time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with men as men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. God with us, Emmanuel. That's who Jesus is. He weeps. He's human. Our small group was praying this last week on Thursday night, and we were praying for Teresa Miller, and we were praying for Dawn, and it was a really tender time of just interceding for our brother and our sister and what they're going through right now, and praising God too for what he's doing and trusting him through it. And someone in our group prayed this. I can't remember who it was, but they said, you know, Lord, you grieve with us. You hurt with us. You know what it's like to experience what we're experiencing right now. And as we were praying, that was just a great reminder to all of us that God is not just this emotionless being in the sky that we can't relate. Jesus weeps. Jesus experiences emotional pain. He knows our hurts, and he empathizes with us in the midst of our hurts and our struggles. You might say, but Pastor Tony, do you know how many people are dying in our world right now due to famine and starvation? Yes. And Jesus weeps. Pastor Tony, do you know how corrupt some of the governments are in our world right now? Do you know how many wicked people are treating their people so abominably? Yes, and Jesus weeps. It makes him angry, those things. And he weeps over them. And some of you might even say this, Pastor Tony, does God know what I'm going through right now? Does he know how much pain I'm in? Does he know how much I hurt and how confused I am? Yeah, he does. And the Bible would say this. You can read this on the screen. We do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who is in every respect, who was in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. We have a God who even suffered and died on a cross for us in order that we might be saved. Jesus knows pain. He hurts alongside of us. Jesus weeps. And notice how the Jews, you know, Jesus might have done this privately, but people were noticing. In verse 36, when they saw Jesus weeping, the Jews said, see how much he loved him? See how much he loved Lazarus? Which is true. Jesus, he did love Lazarus. I'm not sure that's the reason he's crying right now. It's at least part of it. And then other people said this in verse 37, which is just the epitome, I think, of ignorance and unbelief. They said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? They can't see beyond the temporary miracle worker, Jesus. It's kind of like what those people said about Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. Remember what they said? He saved other people. He can't save himself. And they don't believe. They don't believe Jesus. Not like Martha does anyway. But you know what? Maybe these Jews that are following Jesus, these people that are doubting him, maybe they'll turn a corner with their faith once they see what Jesus does next, which is pretty awesome. And you might say, well, what does Jesus do next, Pastor Tony? What happens to Lazarus? You told us last week you were going to tell us today. Well, we ran out of time, so we had some important things to cover, like I am the resurrection and the life. So we didn't get all the way to Lazarus. Comes back next week, and I'll tell you about it. You know what's going to happen, don't you? And in a sense, it's almost like the icing on the cake. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's the essence of this passage. So what comes now, that's the climax. Everything else is, in a sense, anticlimactic, except it's not anticlimactic. It's amazing. What's really amazing, and we'll look at this next week, is not just what Jesus does to Lazarus, but what other people do after Jesus does what he does to Lazarus. That's what's really remarkable. And we'll look more at that next week. Come back next week, all right? I do want to close with this, though. Just a story about death and how we handle it and how we wrestle with it. I heard this story last week by D.A. Carson, one of my professors at Trinity, author of a commentary, one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of John. He told this story about his daughter and her own personal struggle with death and with faith. They said when his daughter was young, she had this close friend that she spent all kinds of time with. They were, you know, bosom buddies, always hanging out, always spending time together. Maybe some of you had a friend like that when you were younger. And this friend of Carson's daughter was just the epitome of life and health and vitality. She was an athlete. She was successful. She was likable. She was beautiful, blonde-headed, young girl. She had her whole life in front of her. But then at the age of 15, she got the diagnosis: leukemia. And at first, that diagnosis was kind of hard to believe. She was still strong and capable. They committed to fighting against it and worked to fight against it. But over time, Carson and his daughter, they watched this close friend of theirs just slowly waste away. And she was no longer strong, and she was no longer that beautiful, full of life young girl that she was. And she died. And Carson said he was really proud of his daughter. She handled it well. She grieved appropriately the loss of her friend. She didn't stifle her grief or pretend like she wasn't grieving, and neither did she grieve like those who have no hope. And she went to the funeral, spoke lovingly of her friend. And Carson thought, you know, this daughter's doing great. She's handling this. You know, we all have to deal with death. It's probably better that she learns to deal with it at an early stage in life. But one day, several weeks later, he heard his daughter crying in her room, and he went in to comfort her like dads do with their little girls, and she was sobbing uncontrollably. And he wrapped her in his arms, and he said, you know, sweetie, what's the matter? What can I do? How can I help you? And his daughter, who he thought was handling the situation well, she said to him, God could have saved my best friend, but he didn't. And I hate him for it. And there's probably a bit of that here with these women as they come to Jesus and they said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, Carson, you know, he didn't scold his daughter. He didn't, you know, tell her to get a grip or anything like that. He just let her cry. And he did, when he finally did say something, he said, I'm glad you told me. I'd rather you tell me than kind of hold that in. I understand the way that you feel. And he even said this, you know, sometimes the psalmists kind of sound like that when they get kicked in the teeth. They're pretty blunt in their communication with God. So thank you for saying that and for being honest. But then he said this, and he gave her some counsel, and I think this is good counsel for all of us as we deal with death. He asked her two things. First, do you want a God who is like the genie in Aladdin? This great, awesome cosmic power, but so domesticated, whoever owns the lamp owns the genie. Is that how you want God to be? Because if God's like that, then who's the real God? It's the owner of the lamp who's God, right? And then the second thing he said is this. He said, before you calculate whether or not God truly loves you, you have to keep in mind that while you lost your best friend, God lost his son. He gave him over to death for your benefit and for mine. And that's got to be part of your calculation as you try to figure out, does God love me? And if I could just add a third aspect to that equation, you know, we weep and we experience death and loss in this world. Jesus does too. Jesus weeps. And that's why he went to the cross. That's why he suffered and died, to remove permanently suffering and sin and death and weeping. I always marvel in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:4, where, you know, John makes clear that there's no more weeping in eternity. There's no more tears. And we all just kind of look forward to that day. No more sadness, no more. Jesus isn't going to weep anymore either. And neither will we. And all of that is made possible by Jesus's suffering on the cross for our resurrection and our life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, church. Do you believe that? He's our hope for an eternity without tears. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let me just encourage you in the quietness of your own soul right now to communicate your faith in Jesus and say to him, I believe. Just tell him that right now in the quietness of your heart. I believe, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe, like Martha, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Christ, that you died for my sins, that you were raised from the grave. Jesus, will you grow our faith in this church, I pray. Our confidence in who you are. God, if there's anybody here who's wrestling through that, Lord, would you break through their doubts and their uncertainty and give them that unshakable faith, that confidence, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of uncertainty, that you are the Son of God, that you are the resurrection and the life, that you are this, the one who died for our sins and saved us. And you are our hope, Lord, for the future, for an eternity without pain, without tears, without weeping, without sadness, without death, that you have conquered death. Lord, we believe that those who are born twice only die once. And so for your born again believers in this room, Lord, we praise you. And we ask you to multiply that in our church, multiply that in our community. More Marthas in our midst who have this unshakable faith and commitment to you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We testify together that you are the resurrection and the life. You are our hope for the future. Let's stand together, church, and let's sing.